guys, take a seat. Let's go ahead and read our passage together. We are in 2 Corinthians. We're finishing out this series, not this week, but next week. And I'm going to read to you from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 1 through 10. And man, if you are new with us, you may have seen us do this before, but the reason we stand is to give reverence to the word of God. And at the end of my reading, I'm going to say this is the word of the Lord, and I'm going to ask that you would simply respond, thanks be to God. This is just a time for us to celebrate God's word, all right? Starting in verse 1, it says this, I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up into the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And I know this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except in my weakness. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pled with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Jesus, this morning I pray that as we are in this text, Father, you would speak to us. I pray that you would be building something in us for how we see the church at large, how we see the Christian faith, and how contrary that is to a typical expression of leadership and power in our culture. Father God, would you speak to us now? Would your spirit move? Would you work? It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. You can take a seat. Man, full disclosure, just to give you a little bit of a heads up before we get into this. There has been something about this text, and I think it's been coupled with some conversations that I've had over the last week or so and some situations that I've heard about that have caused this sermon specifically, and I think this text, just to have, man, an effect on me. I don't even know how to say it other than that. Like, this thing has been kind of chasing me down, and it may be, if you are not aware, I've got a three-month sabbatical coming up in April. And so I already feel like I'm kind of in a senioritis type of phase where I'm getting a little bit introspective and existential about things. And so maybe there's something there in that. But I have found myself this past week like deep in thought, which if you know me, I'm not the deep in thought guy. Like, I like to keep things kind of on the surface. And so this has been a little bit different for me. And I've just felt bothered. And I think the reason or the place that I'm feeling bothered, or to use more of a churchy word, burdened, the place I feel burdened here is simply with regard to the nature of leadership in our culture right now, and specifically with the culture of leadership that's in our churches. And to be very transparent, this morning felt kind of like a weird sermon, so just prepare yourself for that. But to be transparent, I think that burdening or that bothering has come from watching the nature of rampant abuse that exists within church leaderships and exists within church staffs that has been kind of making its way out into the public over the last year or so. And that could be things to the nature of just sexual indecency or straight sexual abuse over the last few years, or a misuse of finances or straight embezzlement of church finances. This could be abuse of power or arrogance or anything in that vein. It's anything that we could classify as what, Ezekiel 34 talks about, where you have these leaders and these shepherds of Israel that are called to care for the people or the sheep that are in Israel, and called to lay down their own security for the security of the sheep. And they're called to give their lives to seeking their good. And instead of doing that, they're using the sheep and abusing the sheep to line their own pockets and further their own power. And this happened in Israel, and it continues to happen in the moment that we live in today. And watching this over the years and having experienced this in church myself, I've gone through these seasons of feeling sad about it, man. I feel frustrated or angry by the state of this. But where I am at the moment is it just feels terrifying. And I think the terror comes from the fact that it happens over and over again in church leaderships in a variety of churches that are all over the globe. And what you should hear me say up front is that, man, I am a convinced depravity man. Okay, like I believe, like G.K. Chesterton said, I think human depravity is the one Christian doctrine that can actually be proved. You just read the news, you hang out with your friends, and you're like, oh yeah, we're all broken. Okay, like that's something that we know for sure. But that depravity and that brokenness is something that is a deep part of who I am. It's deeply a part of you, whether you believe it or not. And it has been a part of anyone who has ever taken on the task of leading a church or being on a church staff. And so first and foremost, our primary problem is the fact that we're broken sinners that need Jesus. But when you take that primary problem and then you couple it with this common, all too common experience in the church of leadership abuse, it makes me think that there is something about the culture of leadership in the church today that is doing something severely destructive to the hearts of church leaders. There's something about the culture that is off. And as a myself church leader with a robust and proven sin nature, this makes me nervous. And to be honest, lots of things make me nervous. I've got anxiety. I'm on meds, okay? Like, so just to get that one out in the open, evidently none of you are impressed by that. That's fine. Not a single response, people. Nothing. That's okay. But this does, like, develop some anxiety and nervousness in me. And that's the reason that I can't stop thinking about this text. Because I think what we see Paul walking us through functions as the remedy to this problem that we've just talked about, this church culture problem. Now, to get us to that, we're going to walk through this text and then we'll come back to that thought. Let's read again verse 1 in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul says, I must go on boasting, though there's nothing to be gained by it. I will go into visions and revelations from the Lord. Now, you pull that text out of its context, and it feels like someone's on like an ayahuasca trip, like just talking into a recording. I mean, it's a very strange statement to be made separate from the context that it's in. And so, just to give you a little bit of background on where we are, Paul is still in the heat of this conversation with some guys that he has labeled super apostles that had come in to the church in Corinth and are trying to gain favor and leadership from the people by trashing the ministry of Paul. And so they have been working hard to discredit Paul's ministry. And so what just happened in chapter 11 is that Paul has been backed into this very particular uncomfortable corner where, because of the attacks of these super apostles and them trying to gain power over him, he now has to be in this position where he is talking about his accomplishments and his achievements. And what we find is that Paul hates having to talk about his accomplishments. It's like the worst thing for him ever. He keeps calling it foolishness in the last chapter. He refers to himself as a fool for giving in to talking about himself and talking about his own personal achievements. But what we find in that chapter is that Paul's actually quite achieved, okay? Like, he is the last guy on the planet you want to go head-to-head with in a Jewish resume fight, okay? I don't know why you'd want to be in that fight. That's a weird thing to want to do, but Paul's going to win. Okay, he's going to dominate in every single category of Jewishness. He is the LeBron James of being Jewish. Okay, like this guy is going to just annihilate anyone he goes up against, is what we found out in chapter 11. And so chapter 12 is simply an extension of that conversation. And what he's saying here in verse 1 is that he's just going to keep doing it. We're going to keep going down this road. We're going to keep talking about this, even though it's worthless, is what he tells us. So he's talked about his accomplishments, and now he says, let's go ahead and move on to visions and revelations from the Lord. Now, what's likely happened in this situation that has caused him to move in this direction is that these super apostles have most likely come in and said, man, Paul is a good dude. He should be writing books in a library somewhere. He's got a humongous brain and on his very pathetic body, right? But he doesn't know anything about the Spirit. He's the facts and figures guy. He doesn't know about the Spirit like we know about the Spirit. And this would have been a really like intelligent angle to take with this church, because what we find in 1 Corinthians is that this church has put an inordinate amount of weight and emphasis on the operation and working of the Spirit. Like, it's the only thing that they're focused on, and they're just trying to get one more exciting experience after the other in the Spirit. And what Paul tells them in the first letter that he writes in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians is that their gatherings, because of that dynamic, are so dysfunctional and distracting that it would be better if they just hadn't met, because it's that crazy. They're doing more harm than good because of their inordinate focus on the Holy Spirit. But Paul, in saying that, is also the guy that in 1 Corinthians 14 comes in and gives them instruction on speaking in tongues and prophecy. And he says, I do it all more than the rest of you, okay? And so what we find is that Paul is on the team. Like, he's on the Holy Spirit team. He's on the gifts and signs team. But what he's telling the church is that this aspect of your Christianity needs order. It can't just be this wild, all over the place situation. And on top of that, if the operation of the gifts and the working of the Spirit is something that actually just points back towards you and makes a big deal of you because you're the one with the visions and the revelations, then it's not actually from God. Because if it's a gift from God and a sign and wonder from God, then it should be making a big, big deal of Jesus, not of you. And so Paul comes and he gives them instructions to this end, but I would imagine that there were some hurt feelings over this in the church. And so these super apostles have come in and they're working that angle hard. And they're probably talking a lot about their visions and their words from the Lord and their spiritual encounters, all the while saying, we get the Holy Spirit, Paul doesn't. Right? And so Paul here, again, is just like, all right, man, let's talk visions and revelations. Let's go ahead and do that. And what we see is that Paul goes down this road, but he is so uncomfortable talking about his own personal experiences in the Spirit that he doesn't even communicate about it in the first person. He communicates about it in the third person. Let's read that starting in verse 2. Paul says, I know a man, okay? Every scholar out there, we're going to find later down in this passage, he's talking about himself in a very weird way. I know a guy, the guy's actually me, in Christ, who 14 years ago was caught up into the third heaven. Now, right here, man, there are all sorts of pockets on the internet that will tell you what the third heaven is and how you get there and the benefits for your life and all that. Reality is that the third heaven is just in reference to the presence of God. In the ancient mind, the three layers of heaven were 1, the atmosphere, 2, the sun, moon, and stars, and then the third heaven was just the presence of God. And so there's not a lot of mystery here. That's what he's talking about. I was caught up into the presence of God. Whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And I know this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. And he heard things which can't be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of that guy, I'll boast. Okay? And to this point, as he's talking about this in this letter, I'd imagine that there are people in the church in Corinth that are like, man, we've known Paul for 5 years now. How come we've never heard about this third heaven thing? That's awesome, right? Like, this is super exciting. If he would have told us about this, maybe it would have encouraged our spirits. It would have validated him as a church leader, so he wouldn't even be in the position that we're in, because we knew he'd be in the spirit because he was in the third heaven 14 years ago. And so they're probably just wondering, what's going on here? But to our knowledge, biblically, this is the first and the only time that Paul ever mentions these experiences he had 14 years ago in the spirit, and he'll never mention it again. And he doesn't even mention it in the first person. And so what is it that's going on here? Why is he so cagey about this experience that he had? Well, I heard something this week that made a lot of sense. And actually, I felt like it helped put this in a category that not only made sense to what's happening in this text, but I also think it informs a lot of how we encounter the Spirit. And this pastor was talking about how Paul's intense and intimate experience with God in this text is something that in a lot of ways would mirror the intimacy that we have in marriage, okay? Hang with me. This gets a little uncomfortable, but it helps, okay? But what he said is that if a man goes off and he has sex with his wife, and then he shows up at work the next day and is around the water cooler with his coworkers, and he starts bragging about all the stuff that they did and the experience that they had, what you can know is that that couple may have had a fun experience, but they did not have intimacy. How do we know that? Because true heart-level intimacy is a private matter. True intimacy is not something you brag about. And the very fact that this guy has shown up at work bragging or boasting about that experience indicates that the experience they had was actually of a much lower order than true intimacy. And I think this is what's happening with Paul. I think the intimacy that he experienced with God 14 years before in the presence of God was so intense that he could not brag about it if he tried. There was something about it. He couldn't even talk about it in general in the first person. And this pastor was also, you know, talking about other church leaders throughout history that have had similar experiences here. And it's all a bunch of dead people, like Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a pastor of a big church in London and died in the 80s. It's another Dwight Moody, one D.L. Moody, one that you may have heard of. He was a famous evangelist in the 1800s. And then there was a bunch of other older, deader people that he referenced in that. And what he said was that when these people died, people started digging through their journals and their experience and interviewing their families and realized that these guys had these things in their history. Like D.L. Moody had this unreal experience with God, but nobody knew about it until he died because he never spoke of it. And I think this is what makes sense. Like, it was so intense and so intimate, it wasn't for anybody else. And he experienced things that were beyond comprehension. And I think this is what's happening with Paul. It was too intimate and beyond explanation. And so Paul shares this experience. And then he goes on in this text to say that to keep him from becoming conceited, from having these third heaven experiences, he was given a thorn in the flesh. Now, the question always is, well, man, what's the thorn? Nobody knows. Like, he didn't tell us what the thorn was. Some people have thought it was like just suffering in general. Some people have thought that it was the enemies that had come after him and were trying to kill him. A lot of people have thought it was the blindness that he experienced at the end of his life. I heard a guy years ago, I tried to look it up on the internet. It's not even on the internet. This was just one guy's thought, who thought it was Paul's mother-in-law. Paul wasn't even married. He was celibate, right? That feels like more of that guy thing than a Paul thing, okay? See, but I love my mother-in-law, so that is not, and she goes to church here, and I think she is incredible. And I realized as I shared that in the last service that I was like, people are going to think that maybe I think my mother-in-law is authority. It's not, okay? So if you tell her that, I'm going to say you lied. Anyways, just felt like a point of clarity there would be helpful for all of us. Anyways, nobody knows what this thorn in the flesh of Paul's was. But what we do know is that it had to be for him debilitating. I think it was probably frustrating, embarrassing, painful. And what we see in this text is that Paul wanted it gone. He pleads with God three times to have this thorn that he's experiencing removed, and God three times says no. And man, I actually think that this is helpful for us to see this really in generics. I think it's helpful that Paul hasn't defined what the thorn is, because it becomes this kind of universal metaphor that we can all identify with. Meaning that this thorn in the flesh could literally represent anything in our lives that are debilitating, frustrating, embarrassing, or painful. And all of us have something in our lives that's going to fulfill at least one of those categories, if not all of them. Like, we all have something in our lives that fits that description. And it's also important for us to see that Paul wanted this gone, and he believed that God could take it. The fact that he pleads three times with God tells us that he believed not only can God heal, that he has healed and he continues to heal today. But man, and I think this was kind of a sidetrack that was not in my notes, but what I do think this is also helpful to see that God in his pleading tells him, no, that my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. I think that there are these pockets of Christianity right now that tell us that there is a possibility that, you know, that God just wants everybody to be healed. That any affliction you have, if you just pray hard enough, if you just believe hard enough, if you just follow down that path, then God absolutely will heal you. Well, what happens on the back end of that is that if you have some type of ailment or some type of thorn and you pray over and over and over again for God to take it and he doesn't, then all of a sudden it's your fault that you don't have enough faith to get healed from that. And at the end of the day, what we see here is sometimes God does heal. He can heal ultimately in glory. He's going to heal everything. But where we are today is sometimes God leaves that thorn for a specific purpose. And for Paul, God leaves that thorn in his life because he's saying, my grace is sufficient. It's in your weakness that power comes forth in Christ. And so this thorn has a purpose for Paul, that he wouldn't get conceited and prideful. And I think we can find encouragement in that, because all of us have these things that we have begged with God to take away or begged with God to heal this and that, and to know that God is good, that he is sovereign, that he is for you, that he knows what he's doing, and sometimes he says no. And that's not due to your failure of faith. That is simply God being a good father to us, and we don't understand it on this side of heaven. So Paul says this was given to keep him from getting prideful, that God's power is made perfect in his weakness. Look again at verse 8. Paul says, three times I pled with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, Paul says, I will boast all the more gladly in my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. And I think it's in this, getting back to where we started, that we find the remedy for the leadership culture problem in the church. And this starts to get complex, because when you look at the church at large, and I'm going to use the word "our" and "us," and I'm talking about the big C universal church. But this gets complex because most churches out there are going to have language in their culture of God's power being made perfect in our weakness. And when I'm weak, then I'm strong. This language is on the bumper stickers that we produce and the t-shirts that we put out. It's on wall hangings in our children's ministry. It's on coffee cups and Bible covers. It's in the culture of our churches. But sadly, These words are not typically the thing that characterize the culture of leadership in our churches. In fact, the culture of leadership in so many churches is simply a mirror of the culture of leadership we find in secular companies. And it's because we're reading the same books and we're listening to the same podcast and we have the same life coaches. And therefore, we walk away with the same objectives and with a similar mindset to how the world views secular companies. And so all of a sudden, as a leadership in church, we're leaning into title and into power dynamics. And we have a numbers-based success mindset, meaning that we walk into church and our basic metric for how our church is doing is how many people showed up and what our giving statement looked like at the end of the month. And so our Sunday mornings quit being about trying to be faithful to the gospel message of Jesus Christ and become more about just getting people in the doors and getting them to tithe. Then you add into that that there are a lot of church leaders out there, and praise God, this isn't the case here, but there are a lot of church leaders out there that don't have accountability structures or boards or elders that keep their power and their sin natures in check. And then there is the whole bizarre spiritual leadership dynamic of people in those spiritual institutions like the church we're in that have this tendency to want to take a spiritual leader and put them on a spiritual platform and forget that we too are broken, needy sinners of Jesus Christ. And then the sin that's inside of leaders, like the sin inside of all of us, causes us to want to hide our brokenness, to run from accountability, and to pretend that we are something that in fact we are not, which leads to all sorts of God complexes and follows down this path of spiritual abuses and financial abuses because we start to think that we are above and beyond the typical nature of the Christian life. And so all of a sudden we have this leadership problem, but it's perpetuated by the way that we see leadership in the world, and it has made its way into the church. And what we find in this passage and what Jesus is telling Paul here is that if you want power in your leadership, if you want to be the most faithful Christian leader you can be, then man, lean into your weakness. Boast in your thorn. Forget about your personal accomplishments and start making a big stinking deal about the accomplishments of Jesus Christ on your behalf on the cross. Because it is a boasting in weakness that characterizes a faithful Christian leader. I mean, just in terms of modeling, you look at the life of Christ. You look at his leadership. He came to earth as a baby child born in a manger, lived in obscurity, making chairs in a dirt town for 30 years. And then when he finally started his ministry, he went out and found a bunch of blue-collar rejects that followed him around. They never got really very far from his hometown. He was accused of something, died on a cross, and should have been forgotten forever. But instead, what we see and what, man, the greatest evidence of the resurrection of Christ from the grave is the fact that he came back, 500 people saw him, and something changed in those followers. Typically, in any other sect, in any other type of religion, when the leader dies, everybody scatters and goes away. But the change in Christianity is that they were actually empowered after the death of Christ, and it's because they saw him resurrected from the grave. And the Holy Spirit empowered them, and by Acts chapter 17, they had turned the world upside down, but it wasn't through power, it was through weakness. You see that modeled in Christ. And even when James and John came to Jesus in Mark chapter 10 and said, hey man, can we have the most prestigious positions in your kingdom? Jesus looks at him and says, do you think you can drink the cup of wrath that I've got to drink? You think you can walk in the suffering that I've got to walk in? And then he finishes this in Mark chapter 10. And he brings them together, verse 42. And see, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you.
But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be a slave to all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So why would I go in to all of this morning? And I honestly have no idea. I mean, it had something to do. It's this text. Again, it's the conversations. Hopefully, it is the leading of the Holy Spirit. It's hearing about other abuses and other churches, even in our community, and just feeling heavy and broken and bothered and terrified by it. And the terror comes in me as a church leader, feeling the weight of my own sin and pride, and knowing that without accountability, without a board, without a staff that can look at me and say, quit being stupid, or we can fire you. You know, I mean, that sounds brutal, but I need that because unchecked, I know where my sin's going to go. I'm going to lean into the platforms, man. I'm going to seek out my own power and my own platform. I need people in my life to say, lean into your stinking weakness, you sinner. I need that accountability in my life. Maybe this conversation comes up because me and JR and others have been feeling that as our church gets bigger and as more people show up here, there's like this greater sense of expectation. There's a greater sense of weight, and people, we can tell, like there's a shift in how people treat you and see you. And so maybe this is me trying to tear down any pedestal you would want to put a leader in this church on and saying that this and that is not what this is. We want the power of Jesus Christ to be on this place, and in order to do that, we need to lean into and boast in our weaknesses. Amen? There is a book that I go back and read about half of the first chapter from. Man, I like reading, but not enough to read the same book over and over again. But there's a quote that I go back and read every couple of years, okay? It was from a book called Brothers We're Not Professionals, John Piper. And I want to read this for you and just be warned, it's intense and there's a lot of scripture in it, but man, I want this to characterize the culture here. He writes this: we pastors are being killed by the professionalizing of the pastoral ministry. The mentality of the professional is not the mentality of the prophet. It's not the mentality of the slave of Christ. Professionalism has nothing to do with the essence in the heart of Christian ministry. The more professional we long to be, the more spiritual death we'll leave in our wake. For there is no professional childlikeness. There is no professional tenderheartedness. There is no professional panting after God. How do you carry a cross professionally? We have been crucified with Christ, yet now we live by faith in the one who loved us and gave himself for us. What is professional faith? Then wonders of wonders, we're given the gospel treasure to carry in clay pots to show the transcendent power of belonging to God. Is there a way to be a professional clay pot? We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus professionally, so the life of Jesus may also be manifested professionally in our bodies. I think God has exhibited us preachers as last of all in the world. We are fools for Christ's sake, but professionals are wise. We are weak, but professionals are strong. Professionals are held in honor. We are in disrepute. We do not try to secure a professional lifestyle, but we are ready to hunger and thirst and be ill-clad and homeless. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slander, we conciliate. We have become the refuse of the world and the offscouring of all things. Or have we? Church, it is in weakness that we are made strong. God's power is perfected in weakness. This should inform the culture of all Christian leadership, whether you're leading out of a church building, whether you're leading in the dorm or leading at your work or leading in your home. This should be what characterizes Christian leadership. But most especially, this should characterize those who have been called to lead in the church of Jesus Christ. This morning, we've got an opportunity, as we do each week, to go to the communion tables. We've got four around the room. And man, this is that weekly act of remembrance. And we need it because human beings, and Christians especially, leak information. As soon as you walk out of these doors, you're like a bucket with holes in it. That understanding of the gospel starts to flow out into the parking lot. And I'm the same way. And we need this weekly up, this weekly reminder of the gift of the gospel that we've been given in Jesus Christ. So we take a piece of the bread that represents his body that was broken for you. We take a cup with the juice that represents his blood that was poured out, that has washed you white as snow. And it's because of what these elements represent that you are no longer classified or characterized or identified in your brokenness and the things that bring you shame and what causes you guilt. Instead, if you are in Christ, you have been clothed in the very righteousness of Jesus. Amen? That your identity is the perfection of Christ, and that's what these elements represent. And so as we go to the table and we take that, we come back to our chairs and we have this moment of examination, of maybe seeing where we ourselves have tried to lean into our own power and our own accomplishments. May this passage be one of the things that characterizes us as a people, that we're not just good with our weakness, but we are boasting in it because of the power of Christ. May the power of Christ rest on us because of us leaning into our thorns and boasting in weakness. Let me pray for us and we'll continue to worship this morning. Father God, my heart has been burdened this week for your bride, the church. Lord, this insidious nature of leadership and our own sin and how that interacts with one another and the ways that we're able to justify it. Father, would you remind us that the point is not us, that leadership is simply given to make much of Jesus Christ. God, may we not be like Uzziah in the Old Testament, who was a great king until he decided he was awesome and then it all went bad. Lord, protect us from our own acclaim and our own esteem, and remind us that the sufficiency of Christ is enough. That your grace, beyond comprehension, beyond what we could understand, is enough, man. Father, I pray that your Spirit would be doing something unique and particular in this place. Not on social media, so I don't get to see all the Asbury stuff and what's happening in our country today. But what I do know is I want revival here. I want your Spirit to move here. Father, would you do that? Father God, we love you. Jesus, we love you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.